Well, amen and amen. All we do have is Christ. Let me ask you before we jump into the sermon this morning, all we do have is Christ. And according to your heart and your conscience right now today, is Christ enough? Is Christ enough? Well, while you ponder that question, turn with me, if you would, if you have your Bibles, to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 7. We are coming into the last section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 7. And today we're going to be in the section of that sermon that is in verses 13 through 29. Verses 13 through 29 of chapter 7 according to the Gospel of Matthew. You know, the German theologian and pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said that when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That is, to die to self, to die to our own passions, even to die to our own dreams. In Christ, He is all we have. And in Christ, we don't longer have our own dreams, our own life, our own desire. It is all of Christ. We do not even live. Indeed, the Scriptures say, it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. I have been crucified with Christ. Are we living a cruciform life? Let's look to Holy Scripture now as we begin today's message. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. And let us listen to what Holy Scripture says. Teaches us. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks, and He says to us here, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. It is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." Verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them," Jesus says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And when Jesus had finished saying these things, The crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. This is, beloved, the word of the Lord. Our Father, as we enter this passage, Lord, I pray for your wisdom and your power to be done as I speak forth the Holy Scriptures. Let me do so accurately and boldly with all confidence. And those who hear this word, Lord, that you would penetrate and dig deep like a master surgeon wielding his scalpel, that you would cut out all the infections within us, that only the pure love of God and Christ would remain within us. But Lord, let this not fall on ears, that we would be only hearers of the word and not doers. But Father, we confess that without the work of your Holy Spirit and the illumination of you in our hearts and minds, whatever happens next will fall on deaf ears. So help us, Lord, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Discipleship is the act of following Jesus. It is exceedingly simple, but it is not easy. Discipleship is the act of following King Jesus. Conversely, discipling or disciple-making is the act of helping another along to follow Jesus. These are not only essential, they are, in fact, the Christian life, to follow Jesus and to help others follow Him. And today, in the closing of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, He gives His disciples His final instructions in His inaugural address, that is, the Sermon on the Mount. It is a series of instructions to His disciples. It is effectively the constitution, if you will, of the community of Christ. It is the constitution of the community of Christ. Today we are going to seek to identify and implement Jesus' lessons for the community of faith, that is, the church. That is, for us at Calvary Baptist Church, we need to see how we stand in relation to Jesus' teaching, and we need to make adjustments accordingly. Last week, what we're in here in chapter 7 is what I've called pillars of life together. Last week, we covered the first four. This week, we will cover the next five. We will identify these next pillars of life together. Last week, the first four pillars of life together that we saw were that to live life together as disciples of King Jesus, we must have a right attitude towards one another. We must have a right attitude towards one another. Secondly, we saw that we must make a right distinction between disciples and non-disciples. Not everybody is a disciple of Christ, and we must live accordingly. There is a community of Christ, and then there's everything else. That will bear some importance today as we continue, but we'll leave that for now. Then we saw, thirdly, that a right attitude towards God as our provision. To live as a community of disciples of King Jesus, we must recognize God as our only source of provision, and we must have a right attitude accordingly. And then we closed last week with a right treatment of one another, and that is the pivot point in this section of Scripture. In verse 12, Jesus says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Jesus summarizes all of God's holy law with this one phrase: "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." For on this phrase stands all of the law and the prophets. And so today we continue our march through chapter 7, and we begin with the fifth pillar of life together. And this is this, loved ones. It is to understand the nature of the community. We must understand the nature of our community. And it's in verses 13 and 14. Look here. Jesus tells us, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those that find it are few." Enter by the narrow gate. We have two gates. There's two ways. Two gates and two ways. One leads to life. The other leads to destruction. One is narrow and tight, and the other is wide and broad. One is hard, and the other is easy. Through one gate and one way, there are few who find and enter it. But on the other, there are many who travel this road. Enter by the narrow gate. This is the gate that leads to life. Few find it. It is narrow. It is narrow in the sense that the illustration has, like, even a small person or a person of small stature would struggle to enter through this narrow gate. This gate is constraining. But nonetheless, it is the gate that leads to life. This is the narrow gate that leads to the hard way. It's the hard road to travel. It's a narrow and constrained road, and it's hard. But then there is the wide gate, the broad gate. It is the large gate that is unimpeded. It leads to a broad, wide road, an unconstrained road where you have freedom to move however you would desire. It's the broad road with the wide gate, and many and many and many have walked through that gate. Notice here that there are not manifold ways. There's not a plethora of gates. We don't simply start out on the highway as in Alice in Wonderland and go, 5, 6, 7, 8 ways. I guess whichever way I choose doesn't really matter. No, we have two gates. Two ways. There's no other option. There are not manifold gates, nor are there a plethora of ways. There's two. One is narrow and hard, but it leads to life. Life everlasting. The other one is broad. It's easy. Everyone finds this road. Family, I cannot stress with you enough that you do not have to do a single thing. If you do nothing, you have already walked through the broad gate with the wide road. That's why many find it, because they don't even have to be looking for it. They just go about their life doing literally exactly whatever they want, and they will find themselves on this broad way. Loved ones, we're born into the wide gate, the easy road. But we must understand there is a paradox of sorts. Though we must enter by the narrow gate and the road we must travel is hard, but it leads to life. Is Jesus here contradicting himself? Because indeed, soon he will tell us, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Ah, yes, it's through the narrow gate and by the hard way that you will bear the easy yoke of Christ upon you. You will have, it's easy because you will have a master who is gentle and lowly in heart. It is easy because King Jesus will walk with you along this narrow road. I know some of you have seen the pictures with the footsteps, right? And there's walking through the sand and we only see one set of footprints and the man is in despair and he says, Lord, he prays, why are you not here with me? Why are there not two sets of steps? Why are you not with me on this road? And the one who is gentle and lowly in heart says to his disciple, he says, no, my son. It's not that I was not walking with you. It's that I was carrying you. Such it is that the narrow gate, the tight gate, the gate that is constrained, that very few people find it, it is that road that leads to life, because it is that road which Christ is the master of the road. But few find it. Why? Well, it's because you don't have to do any work to find the broad road. You don't even have to look for the wide gate, the unconstrained gate. No, according to Psalm 51, I was born in my transgressions and sins. In my womb did my mother conceive me in sin. You have to do not one thing and you find yourself through the broad gate on the wide road. It's easy. You just go along with the winds of the day. But rest assured, on that easy and broad road, you will hurl yourself into destruction. Where are you today? Where are you today? Have you found the narrow gate? In older translations, it's called the straight gate. Or as in Pilgrim's Progress, he says, the evangelist tells Christian, he says, go to yonder wicked gate. Fly to wicked gate. Go to the narrow gate. Fly to there, and you will find your way. Or are you still in the city of destruction with the rest of the town? Young Christian was constrained. He was convicted of a sin and he ran into the one called evangelist and he flew to the narrow gate. Bearing his burden of sin, he ran to the narrow gate and he pleaded with his wife and his children and his neighbors. He said, come, leave the city of destruction, for this city will destroy you. Come with me to the wicked gate. But no one came. They stayed in the city of destruction. They stayed with the wide gate, the broad road, the easy path that leads to destruction. No, dear friends, we must fly with Christian to yonder wicked gate. We must go to the narrow gate. Where is this gate? How does one find it? John chapter 10 verse 7 tells us, I am the door, Jesus says. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Enter by the narrow gate. Beloved, the narrow gate is Christ. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Jesus is my life. Enter by the narrow gate. But the sad reality is few find it, for they love the broad and easy road. Which gate, which road do you find yourself on this morning? The fifth pillar, our first point this morning, is to understand the nature of the community. There's not multiple ways. One way. There's one way that leads to life. There's one community of faith, one narrow, hard road that we travel. But that's the great paradox of the Christian faith. It is a hard road. But it is a hard road where we are led by a gentle and lowly master, whose yoke is easy and his burden is light, for he is with us on that road. Second, and our sixth pillar of life together is to rightly discern of teachers. To rightly discern of teachers. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, in His wisdom, has appointed pastors, shepherds, overseers to oversee and to guide and to teach and to labor for His community to teach them. But He gives us a second warning here. He said, first, there's only one way. But then He says, beware of false prophets in verse 15. Beware. Be on the lookout for false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Jesus here gives us a warning, an indicator, an illustration, and it goes like this. Hey, look, false teachers will come. They are here, as it were. Those who appear to be teachers of God's word, and as it were, that these ones would be wolves, but they have veiled themselves in the sheep's wool. But they come in and out and they try to disguise themselves as sheep. But inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And why? Because they will seek to devour you by the false teaching of God's word. Keep in mind, one gate, one road. But there will be many false teachers that try to come in off of the broad road who have hopped the proverbial wall, if you will, and come in and try to rip you back across. False teachers will abound. So there's the warning. Be on the lookout. Watch out. But then he says, he gives us an indicator here. He says, hey, look, do not despair. You will recognize them by what they produce. You will recognize them by what they produce. Look at the fruits of their labor. And there's kind of two ways we can understand this. One is the fruit of their own lives. False teachers will always be made out by their own undoing. Just as the accusers of Moses, Jannes and Jambres, like their folly was plain to all because what they were trying to produce was evil. We will recognize them by their fruits. What is the fruit of the Spirit but love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control? That will be the mark of the true teachers. But the false teachers will be ravenous wolves, sowing deceit, telling lies, not teaching from God's word, but man's own vain opinion. In the first months that I came here as the pastor of Calvary Baptist Church, I had a handful of people come to me and go, Devin, why are you just in this Bible so much? Like, why don't you tell me something? I'm like, because unless I'm in here, there is a chance, there is a certainty that I will lead you astray if I do not stay close to this book. And so we exposit the word verse by verse, precept upon precept, chapter by chapter. Because I figure if the Lord God has given us His word, laid it down in the scriptures, that when we read these words, the very voice of Christ is speaking to us, well, that's what we need to hear. Not so with false teachers. They might use the Bible as a prop. But they will soon, it just becomes a springboard and they go off onto their own tales and fancies. You will recognize them by their fruit. He gives us an illustration. Hey, look. Thorn bushes do not produce oranges. Nor do orange trees produce thistles. Like, you will recognize a false teacher based upon what they produce, whether it be in their own life or within the lives of their church. Loved ones, this is our challenge today. When, in this context, like, teachers actually had to come, and the church is in the first century. They would have pilgrims traveling about. There would be those pastors, those bishops who were there and teaching their congregations, but then travelers, what they called peripatetic or walking teachers, would come from church to church. But they had to physically go there. This is the great challenge of our 21st century church. Y'all don't have to go anywhere, nor does anyone have to come here for you to hear false teachers. The so-called Christian teachers abound, and they are accessible to anyone with a smartphone or a computer, or a car to a library, or to the Christian so-called Christian bookstore, or to the bookstore with the so-called Christian living, which is just a bunch of books, for the most part, that are self-help books of an idolatrous self-help gospel that's disguised because the little placard on the deal says Christian. You don't have to look far for false teachers. That's one of the greatest challenges as a pastor, as a in the church today, is what are my people consuming 6 days out of the week? What philosophies and teachings and what have you are they hearing 6 days out of the week? Make no mistake, loved ones, you are being discipled. You are being taught. You are given a framework and a narrative by which to read and act in life. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Let me give you a handful of the popular false teachings of today. I might name names, but I'll try not to, but Let me just give you a flavor of what some of the predominant false teachings are within our sphere today, just so you can be on the lookout. One is the so-called prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel. It's this gospel that says, ultimately, Jesus came to make you healthy, wealthy, and materially prosperous. It's this gospel that says, hey, if you just have enough faith, nothing will go wrong with you. If you just have enough faith, you'll be healed physically. If you just pray a little harder, if you just believe a little more, if you just get things in the right order and you believe rightly, then all will be well physically. I've seen many destroyed by this prosperity gospel who had the boot of addiction on their neck, and they were blaming themselves because, man, I just couldn't get enough faith. The preacher on the TV told me if I just had faith that this temptation, that these false desires, they'd just go away. And if I just had enough faith, I wouldn't want to stick that needle in my arm. But it's more subtle than that. This prosperity gospel has infiltrated the so-called conservative evangelical churches. If something bad happens in your life, is one of your first thoughts go, where did I go wrong? Where have I sinned against God? What, God, why did you do this? The prosperity gospel. When you love someone or someone gets sick, do you think God has abandoned you? Or that if you just had enough faith that your circumstances would change, that somehow this genie in the bottle, if you just rubbed it the right way, everything would work out fine? That prosperity gospel is subtle. Beware of false teachers. But even a cursory reading of the Bible will show you that the premise of the prosperity gospel cannot be true. Let's read Hebrews 11. Heck, look at Jesus. Like, really, the author and founder of our faith was beaten, mocked, accused, put on a cross, and strung up. And you know what he tells you? He says, follow me. Ain't no prosperity gospel in that. There is a gospel that will prosper, but it's not going to look like it to the human eye. It's going to redeem your soul. It's going to store for you treasures in heaven, but it's not going to gain you riches on earth. How can riches be the product of the gospel of Jesus Christ when riches are what Satan promises you if you follow him? It just doesn't work. So that's one. Second is what I call the patriotic gospel. The patriotic gospel. It's that gospel that assumes the American livelihood and the kingdom of God are so intricately woven together that one could not possibly go on without the other. This is some sort of a nationalistic, narcissistic teaching that put God and country on the same footing. As we watch the national events unfold before us, are you consumed with anger and fear so that you are losing hope? As we watch this folly unfold across the land, are you more consumed with anxiety, fear, and anger? Or are you comforted with the balm of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or another way that you might be succumbed to the patriotic gospel is if you just think, man, if we could just get back, then everything would be fine. If we could just rewind this calendar about 50 years, then everything would be good, right, and true. Well, if that's your way of thinking, if you think the solution is to go backwards, then you might be succumbed to the patriotic gospel. And then there's a third one. It's called the Word of Faith Gospel. Some of you may have heard it as name it and claim it. It's this Word of Faith Gospel that acts as though I could just call down from heaven and get special revelation on a whim, that if I snap my fingers, the Lord will respond. This little Word of Faith Gospel that just expects us to be able to wield the Holy Spirit at our whim. In this Word of Faith Gospel, there is a strong expectation of new special revelation, that is direct revelation from God. Like spoken words, audible words to the ear or the mind of the person, that we need this other revelation, as if the Scriptures are not sufficient. It's the Word of Faith Gospel. One of its premier teachers, I'm sure you know, it's Miss Joyce Meyer, wrote this little devotional called Jesus Calling. And why on its surface it looks as though it would be a nice little devotional. I know some of you have it in your bookshelves or on your nightstands. But the way she goes about this is quite subtle. She speaks literally on behalf of Jesus, but with her own words. In this little devotion, she speaks as though it is Christ Himself speaking to you, but it is stuff that has been fashioned from her own mind. And she claims to have had these direct revelations from the Lord God. That's not biblical fidelity. And you need to beware. Jesus tells us in Revelation 22:18, listen to this carefully. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. More times than not, when you do not feel as though God is speaking to you, or you do not feel like God has communicated to you, it's because you have a closed Bible. God has spoken. We worship a God who speaks and acts and lives, and He has spoken to us, and the prophets and the apostles, and in these last days He has spoken to us definitively in the words and actions of King Jesus. And it has all been inscripturated into His Word. I'm not saying that the Bible is the only book. I have a bookshelf full of other books. That would make me a hypocrite if that's what I'm saying. That's not what I'm saying. But every book I have on my bookshelf is designed and written in such a way that it helps me understand this book. It is not claiming to be some special or extra revelation, something that maybe Jesus forgot to tell us. In the great confessions of the faith, including our own Baptist Faith and Message of 2000, it says not only that the Scriptures are authoritative, inerrant, and infallible, it says the Scriptures are sufficient. That means that everything we need for belief and practice in the Christian community is found in this book. That does not believe that the Holy Spirit does not work in our lives and give us thoughts and intuitions and does not really lead us. What it does mean is that I should not expect, nor should I infallibly trust, my ideas and thoughts over against the Word of God. And the Word of Faith movement seeks to do just that. So those are some of the things that we've run into. And then lastly, and I'll just cover this one quickly, is the functionally inclusive gospel. This one's more subtle than any of them. And this is the one that, though we would confess all the right things concerning the faith, it's this underlying idea that we act as if all roads lead to heaven and that no roads lead to hell. This is what I call the functionally inclusive gospel. And beloved, I'm afraid many of us have been entrapped by this snare. Not because we would say that or because we even internally believe that. What I'm saying is, in the church today, and I'm not talking general, I'm talking here, it appears that we act as though there's no real tension. We act as though all roads lead to heaven. And what I mean by this is there doesn't appear to be a sense of urgency in pursuing the lost. Because if there's one way that leads to life and everything else leads to destruction, I would assume that there should only be a sense of urgency about us to share the Word of God to all those who have not seen, who have not found their way to the wicked gate. So functionally, keep in mind, I'm saying functionally. I don't know that anybody in this parking lot believes all roads lead to heaven. If you do, please come see me. I'm not going to rebuke you, but we do need to talk. We need to chat. But functionally, many of us act as if hell's a fantasy. So beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets. And notice, everyone I just mentioned was not somebody who doesn't claim the Christian faith. Everyone that I just mentioned in there are explicitly taught by people who claim and confess to be evangelical Christians. And then we have this seventh pillar of life together. Not only should we expect false teachers, we should expect false disciples. Look here in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Beloved, if there was ever a passage in the Bible that ought to give you pause, it should be this passage. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. They will confess with their mouths that Jesus is Lord. But Jesus will look upon them and say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you. You see, loved ones, the question is not, do you think that you know Jesus? The question is, does Jesus know you? That's the central question. Not, do you think that you know Jesus, but does Jesus know you? Who will enter the kingdom of heaven? It is not just those who say, Lord, Lord. But those who say, Lord, Lord, they say stuff like this. Did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do mighty works in your name? We, me. If you are trusting in anything that you have done, you have not walked through the narrow gate. When they appeal to Jesus, when he says, depart from me, they don't appeal to Jesus and go, no, there was never anything that we could have done or said or anything, but we rely wholly on you, Lord Jesus. It is only by your blood and your wounds and your life of righteousness and your sovereignty. It is only by your divine favor. I don't deserve the kingdom of heaven, but you promised in your word. They don't do that. Look at how they respond. Did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do mighty works? Every one of these people who claimed, Lord, Lord, were relying upon themselves and not upon the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the common denominator. If you are trusting in anything that you have done, even your decision to believe in the Lord Jesus, if that is the ground of your faith, you are not saved. If you are trusting in anything that you have done, and that is the ground of your faith, you are not saved. You are on the broad road through the wide gate, and it leads to destruction. It is only by Christ and Christ alone. He is the sole object of our faith. It is Jesus that saves you. Our faith is simply the instrument by which the connection between divine sovereignty and human responsibility kiss. But we do not trust in ourselves, but we trust in Christ crucified. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Let me ask you, what are you trusting in this morning? What is your only hope in life and death? The Heidelberg Catechism says, what is your only hope in life and death? And it responds, answer, my only hope in life and death is that I belong body and soul to Christ Jesus my Lord. That's it. It's my only hope. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, but those who do the will of my Father that is in heaven, they will enter. What is the will of God for your life? John 6:40 tells us, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Whoever does the will of my Father, Matthew 12:50 says, in heaven is my brother and sister. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You do not have to seek out what the will of God is for your life. Or at least you need to seek no further than the Bible. The Scriptures tell you what God's will is for you. This is the will of God. Look to Christ and Christ alone. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. But it will be because Jesus saved them. This is the will of God, my friends, that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you will be conformed to the image of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, not a result of what you do, but the one who works in you. It is no longer I who live, it is Christ who lives in me. It is no longer I that work, but the power that is work within me. It is Christ and Christ alone. And this transitions us quickly to our last two points, that you must build your house on the right foundation. And I'll just read these verses. They're pretty self-explanatory. 24 through 27. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the flood came and the winds blew and everything worked against that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat against the house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Those who hear the words of Christ and obey are building their house on the firm foundation of Christ, the prophets, and the apostles. That is the Word of God. Faith alone saves, but faith that saves is never alone. The gospel, by grace, through faith, in Jesus Christ, saves us. But if we have been saved, dear loved ones, we will then seek to obey King Jesus. We must never reverse that. James, the apostle, in chapter 2 and verse 17 says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." James 1, 22 through 25. "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. You tracking with me on that? If we have been saved, if Jesus has wrought in us, built in us a new heart, a new flesh within us, if by the Holy Spirit we have been what we call born again, well, you're going to live like you have new life in Christ. Living things live. That brings us to our last pillar of life together in the community, and that is a right recognition of authority. Verse 28 and 29. "And when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." This is very simple. When Jesus speaks, God speaks. And when God speaks, his speaking is his doing. These are not separate things. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's King Jesus. And King Jesus, before time and space, he stepped out onto nothing and he spoke life into being. Matthew 28, the beginning of our Great Commission. Jesus begins his commission with this: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority is with Christ. Disciples of the Lord Jesus in the community of faith, their only and final authority is the Lord Jesus. Sure, we submit to subordinate authorities, to the authorities that are in our governors and our magistrates. We submit to those insofar as we can. But we do not obey laws that contradict the law of God. Jesus is the final and ultimate authority for the kingdom of faith. Let me close with these words from Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. This is King Jesus. This is the one whom we worship. This is the one who have built us into the community of the faith. This is what Paul says to the Colossians. Chapter 1 and verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, that is, Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So here we are. Every one of us have some questions that we need to answer right now. Are you on the broad road that leads to destruction? Or are you on the narrow road that leads to eternal life? Have you entered by the narrow gate that is Christ Jesus? There's one gate. Which one do you find yourself on? What is your final authority that governs your actions, your finances, your life, your decisions, your coming and going, your doing? What governs that? Is it your own passions and own desires, or is it King Jesus? I bid you to search out those questions, knowing that if you come to Christ and you trust in Him and in Him alone, you will be saved. You will enter through the narrow gate. You will be on the narrow road, and it will lead to life everlasting. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these beautiful words, and we ask that you would empower us and give us the strength and the courage to put away all false teachings, to put away all idolatries, and to cling to Christ and Christ alone. And even knowing that it is not our clinging to Christ, but it is Christ Himself who saves us. For if it was given to us, Lord, our grip would slip. Our hands would let go, and we would fall into the abyss of destruction. But praise be to God that He too is holding our hand, and He will not let us go. So let us cling to King Jesus, that He might be our only hope in life and death, for His sake and for our good. Amen. Amen.